Well, in Habakkuk's initial examination of the situation around him, he was confused about why God was not acting. Then we saw that God's unexpected answer has him now wrestling even more, as we rehearsed last week. Rather than clearing things up, it left him more perplexed and reeling. Wouldn't surprise me, we weren't there, and it doesn't record this in Scripture, but it wouldn't surprise me if there was a period of stunned silence, much like when Job sat in silence for countless hours when tragedy struck his life. God had told Habakkuk he would be astonished, and now we see that realized. Habakkuk, the prophet, he's not a robot or emotionless, but rather his emotions and humanity come out in his second address to God. His first complaint was that God was silent. Now his complaint is that he doesn't like God's answer. This answer seems to contradict God's very nature. Have I heard you wrong? Did I get it right? But in his confusion, he does the right thing. He first redirects his eyes to God, and yet he still has enough confidence, and by the way, humanity, to redirect questions to God, and it takes the form as if it was a trial and God were a witness in the trial. God, I wanted you to correct the sins of the nation, but why use Babylon? I wanted revival. Why is the result going to be captivity instead? God, we are a Christian nation. Why would you use Muslim nations or communist nations to chasten and correct us? Why would you allow the evils of socialism to cut at our very core? He questions God's plan. But Habakkuk does so with an eye of faith on his God. Now, there's no doubt that God uses sinful nations to correct his people. We looked at some examples last week. Let's look at a couple more this morning. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Notice how God describes Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. God is using Assyria as a rod of his anger. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 25. We'll see another example of this. Ezekiel 30, 25, thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the hand, the land of Egypt. Now you have two foreign lands, not related precisely to the covenant people of God, and yes, and yet God is acting even between these two foreign kings. Why? That they might know that I am the Lord. People who are looking on might know that he is the Lord. That's why he acts. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. And to get the context, we'll actually start in Jeremiah 25, 8. And read through verse 9. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words. So here's the reason why he's going to take the action he takes, because they have not obeyed his words. Behold, I will send and take all the families in the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Here Nebuchadnezzar is the one who is God's servant in all this. This is really part of the fulfillment of what he says to Habakkuk. Let's look at one more, though. 2 Kings chapter 19. Verse 25. Second Kings 19:25. Lest we think that somehow this was a new part of God's plan, or that he was acting based on what the people did, and it was all reaction. Look what he says here. Have you not heard? He says, long ago I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Do you see that that's not God's reaction to this? This was planned from ancient times. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruined heaps. What he planned long ago, in this instance, he brought to pass in Isaiah's day. So it was part of his plans from the beginning, but the Babylonians relied on their military power, as we'll see. And they did so just as most people would put their trust in a false god, as we see all throughout the Old Testament. But who really empowered the Babylonians in this conquest? Well, God had. They were being used by him, but what did they do? They gave the glory to their own strength instead. So much of Scripture is a competition, or we would say a contest, between all the gods and the nations and the one true God. Think with me about Elijah on the Mount Carmel, and how there was this competition between all the false gods of Baal and the prophets of Baal versus Jehovah. And here you have Elijah, who gives them every advantage in it. And so if there was ever a time where the false gods would be able to outcompete Jehovah, that was it, because they were given every advantage. But the whole purpose of that, and why he dumps water on his own altar, is to show that there's nothing that can stop God. There's no possibility that any false god would be stronger than Jehovah. All of that was a picture of that, and we see it over and over again. And so when I say that so much of Scripture is a contest between all the gods of the nations and the one true God, it's not really a contest, because all the false gods of all the nations stacked up against Jehovah, the one true God, is always a losing proposition. And Habakkuk had good theology, as we'll see, and that helped him. Habakkuk's good theology helps him. The word theology just means what he knew about God. What he knew about God. What he knows about God is right. Unless we think that theology is academic only, it's just something that seminarians, people in seminary study, it's one of the most important things that got him through the difficulties. And he begins with a position of faith, not unbelief. And he rests his faith on several truths about who God is. And we'll see that as we walk through our passage. He bases it on several truths about who God is. That he's eternal. That he's faithful to his promises. That he's sovereign. That he's unchangeable. That he's holy. And that he's righteous. Habakkuk grounds his faith in the certainty also of the future of God's people because of God's unchanging character. And so he uses names for God, such as Jehovah, calls him the Holy One, calls him his rock. He knows that Jehovah has been Israel's God from ancient times, and that God will not allow sin to go unpunished forever. And so though the wicked may not be judged right away, and though the just may suffer for a time, and not be rewarded and, in fact, even persecuted, God will make every wrong right. When temporal things, the things around us, as we live in this world, when they have us weighed down, as they so often do, when they have us discouraged, we must look to the eternal God and redirect our examination to an eternal perspective. The title of today's message is Redirect Examination. Redirect Examination. So we'll read in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we'll pick up in Habakkuk chapter 2. Today we'll finish chapter 1 of Habakkuk as we seek to do a verse-by-verse study of this book, which will end sometime in November, Lord willing. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large, and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Father, these questions that Habakkuk have are questions that we may not have word for word at times, but they sound very similar to the questions we have. But I thank you that you recorded this in Scripture, that Habakkuk looked to you and your character to help him when things weren't easy to answer, when questions were difficult and trying. I pray today, Lord, that as we consider who you are, that it would be a great encouragement to your people here today. Lord, we need encouragement. And we need to be encouraged by truth. And what better truth to be encouraged by today than the truth of who you are? So encourage us today. Strengthen us. Teach us to look to you and your holy character as we navigate the things of this world and the difficult things that come upon this world. Pray that all of our hearts would be ready to receive your word this morning, that every one of us would hear and receive and go away changed because of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just 2 points this morning from our message. Point number one is from verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13, and it is redirect examination who God is. And the rest of the chapter will, or the rest of the verses this morning will be in point number two, redirect examination, what God does. So we're starting with first two verses, one and a half actually, around this idea of who God is. You see, Habakkuk is confused with the answer which God had given, but he does the right thing with it. He redirects his mind to examine and remind himself of who God is. And he starts with, God is eternal. God is eternal. This question, are you not from everlasting? In the Hebrew, I understand, in its construct, the way that it's asked is that which requires an affirmative answer. He's not asking the question as if he doesn't know the answer to it. It can probably be better understood as, are you not from eternity past? Of course you are. Of course you are. The Babylonians considered their own strength their God, but Habakkuk looks to Jehovah for strength and answers. This word everlasting means ancient. He's called in another place the Ancient of Days in Daniel and perhaps some other places. Jehovah is the I Am. That is, he always has been. He is now, and he always will be. That can't be said about any other creature. If there was ever a time that God did not exist, he would no longer be able to be considered God. He is timeless, and he lives outside of time and is not bound by time. This theme of being the everlasting God is encouragement as different people throughout the Old Testament would encourage themselves around this truth. For example, Deuteronomy 33, the beginning of verse 27 says this, "The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." In Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses, Moses writes, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." In Psalm 93, verse 2, "Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." In Lamentations 5:19, Jeremiah says this, "You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation." This, in recent days, we've had somebody that I would think would be up there as far as the longest reign, at least that I can remember, and that is Queen Elizabeth of England. And she reigned for some 70 years and passed away recently. And so her throne, could be said of her throne, that it was over the course of generations. But even it couldn't be described as generation to generation. But God's throne is forever. He is the eternal God. And it says then, "My Holy One," in verse 12. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. This word for holy here means sacred or set apart. He is entirely different from his creation. He's not just like us, only a little bigger. Or something like that. No, he is entirely different from us. And the use of the pronoun here that Habakkuk uses when he says "my" is an expression of the personal faith of the prophet. He's not just a God or a holy one. He's my God, my holy one. Is he your holy one? Is he your God? Do you have that same personal faith in Jehovah that Habakkuk had? And so he's from everlasting. And then secondly, he's faithful to his promises. Habakkuk has confidence in the survival of the people. He reminds himself of the end of God's people. But this too is based on who God is. He says, we will not die. We're not going to be destroyed. God promised that Israel wouldn't be completely destroyed. And so Jeremiah 33, verses 25 and 26. Jeremiah 33, verses 25 and 26. "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." And here and in other places, the idea there is, as long as the sun and moon are there, you know that God will keep his covenant with his people. They would have to fall and no longer exist for him to break his covenant. And so under the faithful hand of God, he realizes, Habakkuk, that the Chaldeans were coming to correct, not annihilate. And he based this conclusion on the unchangeable nature of God, who will not break his promises. And he also does so on the righteous character of God, who will not let wickedness prevail forever. So God is faithful to his promises, and he's eternal. And thirdly, God is sovereign. He's sovereign. And here we see in at the end of verse 12, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. Appointed. This word means committed. He's committed judgment to them, or he's charged them for justice. He's ordained the sentence to his people through them. And so Habakkuk assents, and he submits to God's use of the evil Babylonians. He agrees with what God has said. God, in his sovereignty, has ordained them to be used as instruments of punishment and justice. So God is sovereign. He's faithful to his promises. He's eternal. And fourth, God is unchangeable. God is unchangeable. He says, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. The word rock literally is the Hebrew word for a boulder, but here it has the figure of stability. The Babylonians were established to correct. They were this word means ordained. They were ordained to punish or appointed to rebuke the people. And so they were there to bring conviction and chastening, but again, not to destroy. It is a truth of Scripture that part of the reason we suffer in this world is so that we will grow in grace and faith. Has it been your experience, as it has been mine at times, that growth spurts often come in the most challenging of circumstances? Spiritual growth spurts often come in the most challenging of circumstances. Even opposition and persecution are used by God to conform us into the image of his Son. Of course, we take great comfort also that God, as Romans 8 says, causes all things to work together for good for those that love him. And because God has ordained it, the Babylonians, they can only go so far. They can only go as far as God allows them to go. Because God is good, we can rest assured that he does what he does for our benefit, not our destruction. It is good for us at times to be afflicted, because it exposes our sin, and it drives us to Christ, and it drives out our sin and leads us to holiness of life. But let's not miss the importance of Habakkuk calling him rock, calling God rock. First mention of this as a term for God is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. It says this, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Psalm 18:2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." Later in that chapter, in verse 31, "For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God?" And the obvious answer that's meant for this rhetorical question is that there is none. There is no other rock like our God. Psalm 18:46, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted the God of my salvation." Turn to Psalm chapter 31. Verses 2 and 3. Psalm 31, verses 2 and 3. "Incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me." So our rock guides us for his name's sake. He's a fortress. He's unchangeable. He is what we can put our foundation upon. Psalm 62, verses 6 and 7. "He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Psalm 78, verse 35, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. So this idea of God being a rock was an often used description of God, and it was signifying stability and his unchanging nature. The theological word for this is that God is immutable. Micah and Malachi, it says, I am the Lord, I change not. The New Testament version of that is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's unchangeable and unchanging. And next, he's holy. God is holy. Back to Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. It says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Your eyes, your line of sight, too pure to approve evil. But note that this doesn't mean that God cannot see sin. He does see sin. As Hebrews tells us, all things are open and naked before the one to whom we must give account. He sees sin, but he doesn't approve of it, nor can he approve of it. Part of that is because evil is the opposite of holiness. So sin and God, they're not compatible. He's completely separate from evil. This aspect of God, of holiness, is revealed in so much of the Old Testament. Think about the sacrificial system with its spotless lambs. The tabernacle and how much of that was meant to show the holiness of God. Same thing with the temple. The cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, they were angels who were meant to guard the holiness of God, and so many other pictures of holiness in the Old Testament. And God cannot approve evil. This word evil here is the word for, this one is the word for wickedness and unrighteousness. So God is holy, but then also God is righteous. He's righteous. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. God cannot be charged with sin. And this was a truth that Habakkuk started with. He started with that premise that God cannot be charged with sin. This word look here means to look intently or regard with pleasure. In other words, he can't look on wickedness with favor. Now, this word for wickedness, it's a slightly different word. It has the idea of perverseness and iniquity. They're synonyms. Slightly different idea. So we know, though, that God is not the author of sin, even though he uses the actions of sinful people. And he doesn't approve sin. Yet he does use sin for his purposes and in ways that we don't, that doesn't compromise his character. So Matthew Henry writes this about God. It says that he is reconciled to sinners, yet he never will nor can be reconciled to sin. And really, the only way we can be reconciled to God as sinners is if our sin is paid for. Psalm 5, verse 5 says this, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You hate all who do iniquity. With Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. They are polar opposites, wicked and God's holiness or righteousness. And Habakkuk wasn't the first person to struggle with how evil and God relate, and he wasn't and hasn't been the last. It's an age-old question that has puzzled many. How can a good God allow sin to continue, and sometimes it seems to continue unchecked? You're so pure. Nobody's doubting that. But then how can you choose to use a wicked nation to judge Israel? Wouldn't God be tainting himself and his reputation by using these filthy Babylonians? Would not their wicked character damage his righteousness? In his confusion, again, Habakkuk does the right thing. He rehearses what he knows about who God is. He reminds himself of God's holiness, his unchanging nature, his promises, his stability, etc. But this doesn't remove his doubts. In some ways, it even intensifies the paradox that he must now wrestle through. Habakkuk has moved from an intense focus on the sins of those all around him, and he's begun to see them in the light of God's holy character. This is a good shift for him and for us, by the way, to see things in light of God's kingdom and plan and purposes. Said another way, to have an eternal view and not keep a temporal view of all that happens in this world. And so point number one, redirect examination, who God is. Secondly, from the end of verse 13 through verse 17, the rest of our passage is redirect examination, what is God doing? So who is God? He's directed his attention to that, and now what is God doing? How does this play out in this situation that I'm wrestling through? He's rehearsed and redirected his mind to what God's like, but now he has questions about what God is doing, and we see this in verses 13 and 14. Again, we see so many questions that Habakkuk has in this book. Turn to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 and start here in the middle where it says, "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them?" So, like a lawyer who redirects questions to a witness in court, we see this often in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, but sometimes in the Psalms. He says, "God, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously?" This word means to look intently and with those who act covertly. "Why do you," he says, "regard with pleasure those who act deceitfully? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" This word means to hold your tongue. God, why do you hold your tongue? Or why do you hold your peace? Or literally, it's to leave off speaking. As the wicked swallow them up, and Habakkuk says, "Why do you say nothing?" The word wicked here means those who are morally wrong. Why are they allowed to devour? Why are the ungodly able to destroy or do away with the righteous, the lawful ones, the just ones? Though Judah, we know, is filled with wickedness, their wickedness seemed like Sunday school stuff compared to the wicked ways of the Babylonians. And there was a faithful remnant in Israel's history, those who followed Jehovah when the rest provoked the Lord to jealousy by following foreign gods. And so it seemed like a perversion of justice. And that's why the prophet is perplexed. But this question, The question, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they, is actually fallacious. It's a fallacy. Because what this question does is it assumes that one can be more righteous than another. But that's a very humanistic way of looking at righteousness. Which nation do you think Habakkuk would choose as the right one to punish the sins of Israel? There wasn't one. But it shows the self-righteous slant to his statement and his thinking. And by the way, sometimes our thinking gets blurred in this way. And that is because none of our righteousness, listen carefully, none of our righteousness earns us any favor with God. And the only righteousness that is any value before a holy God is his imputed righteousness upon us as believers. It's not earned by us, not righteousness that we earn or righteousness that we manufacture within ourselves. The only righteousness of any value is God's righteousness imputed upon our account. And so God wouldn't chasten his nation using Babylon because of who was or who was not allegedly more righteous. But he's going to chasten them because they refused to repent of their sinfulness in his sight. And they should have known better. They had all the advantages of being God's covenant people. If anyone should have known better, it was Judah, the people of Israel. God had used plagues in the past. He'd used war to chasten his people to bring them back. Jeremiah had pleaded, lamenting with tears, with the people for decades, but they refused to turn. And so now it's captivity for them. He goes on to say, why have you made men, humans, like the fish of the sea? The word sea here refers to large bodies of water, all the fish in the seas and the oceans. Why have you made men like them, and why also like creeping things without a ruler over them? This word creeping things often refers to reptiles. They have no ruler or governor, and they are vulnerable, and yet God is unleashing the Babylonians on those who can't defend themselves? Their ruthless force will come down on helpless people. How can this possibly be of God? They do what they want. Nobody stops them. And this speaks of the victims' inability to be organized and defend themselves. They had no protection, like the proverbial fish in a barrel. They were victims to their environment and at the mercy of whatever was up the food chain, which took notice of them for the purpose of taking them for themselves. And God's people had disqualified themselves temporarily from expecting the providential care of Jehovah. And we see in verses 15 and 16 that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they are glad instruments of judgment. They're happy to oblige, we might say. Verses 15 and 16. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. They bring all of them with a hook. This word has the idea of an angle. Their captives were sometimes taken away with hooks in their noses. Imagine how painful that is. Imagine how shameful that would be to be dragged along by a hook in your nose. And they drag them away with their net. They drag or they catch them with their dragnet, like fish that are helplessly caught in nets. That's what the victims of the Babylonians are like. I don't know if you've thought about this, but fish don't usually decide to go into the net or to get on a fishing line or a fishing rod. No, the idea is they are dragged along to the shore, just as Judah was dragged into captivity against their will. they've found rock paintings in this area, in this region, that show prisoners being dragged in nets off to captivity. It's very true to that time and day. Turn to Amos chapter 4, verse 2. Amos chapter 4, verse 2. Minor prophet Amos, chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. So this idea of being drug away like fish in judgment was not too uncommon in Scripture. So if we think about it, many of God's people, like Daniel, were swept away with the other fish into the captivity in Babylon. The righteous often suffer right along with the wicked when judgment comes upon a people. Back to Habakkuk chapter 1, we see that they gather them together in their fishing net. And just as fishermen don't typically consider the welfare of fish, Babylon has no regard for the welfare of their victims. And we think about this illustration in another angle. Fishing is a hobby, right? For most people. Some people make their living by it, sure. But for most people, it's a hobby. Fishermen do it for enjoyment. Well, for the Babylonians, conquest and violence was a sport to them. They just, something they enjoyed doing. Because it says, therefore they rejoice and are glad. It cheers or brightens them. This word can mean makes them merry. And the word glad means joyful or rejoicing. They are happy to be instruments of judgment in this way. They rejoice over it. It makes them happy. Well, this judgment and fishing motif is, again, often in Scripture. Turn to Psalm chapter 10, verse 9. Psalm chapter 10, verse 9. A couple more examples of this link between fishing and judgment in Scripture. Psalm 10, verse 9. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. Afflicted or drug along in the net of that one who seeks their harm. Jeremiah 16, 16. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rock. See the close connection between the judgment of that which would be fishing and hunting here. Speaks of judgment. But he takes this illustration a little bit further, and really probably the reason he's using this illustration here is because of this last part. In verse 16, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net. The word sacrifice usually has to do with slaughtering an animal, but here it's not to be taken literally. They're not offering an animal to their literal net. They are figuratively offering a sacrifice to what they use to catch them, though. God described Babylon as those whose God is their strength. The word offer up, or they offer up, means that they are celebrating their own ability to have military success. And they burn incense to their fishing net. What he's saying here is they are worshiping their own strength and ability to obtain great possessions and conquest. They have a very high opinion of themselves, their ingenuity, their intellect, their ability to get things done. They idolize themselves, sort of like the sports stars so often do when they pound their chest after making some big play. As I thought about this, I was reminded in my past history as an Eagles fan, which I still am today. One big catch in our history is that it was a playoff game, and there was somebody who caught a pass on 4th and 26 and made the first down, which is very rare. And I say that not just to tell you a story about sports, but in the interview afterwards, he said, I want to say thank you to my hands. That was his response. I want to say thank you to my hands for helping me make this catch. Well, that's the idea here. And one of the commentators says this: all of the Babylonian deities at one time or another were pictured holding or dragging a net in which they had captured their enemies. And so for the Babylonians, the net served them as a symbol of power and sovereignty. But this wasn't to be the truth for Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. This is an answer to the question, if you've ever wondered why God fed the people of Israel in the wilderness with manna. Here's the reason. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know. Why? That he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. And here's the other reason, or the opposite of that same reason. Otherwise, if it didn't happen this way, you might say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. That wasn't to be the lot of Israel. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 17. Jeremiah 44, 17. Jeremiah is trying to get the people to turn to God. They say, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our fathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And then they give the reason why they're going to keep serving the Queen of Heaven over Almighty God. For then, they're saying, when we were doing that, we had plenty of food and were well off, and saw no misfortune. What a picture of the idolatry of Judah, rather than turning to God, to turn to false gods. Let's turn to one more passage in Isaiah chapter 10 along this line. Isaiah 10 verse 13 is how Assyria shows how this pride might sound. It's a great example of Assyria and how this pride might sound. Isaiah 10:13, for he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. Careful when you see somebody using the word I this many times together. Bible Knowledge Commentary said this: idolatry is not limited to those who bring sacrifices or burn incense to inanimate objects. People of position, power, or prosperity often pay homage to the business or agency that provided them their coveted status. This idolizing and worshiping of self is just as foolish as those who worship sticks and stones. It's worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It's loving the gifts more than the giver of all things. So these Babylonians, they were used as God's instruments of power. So they shouldn't boast in their own power. Nor should they think that this arrangement is permanent, because their time was going to come also. And why did they do this? Why did they worship their strength? Because through these, their catch is large, or this word can mean lusty. Their portion is plenteous. Their inheritance is fat. And it goes on to say that their food or their meat is plentiful. Their provision is great. This word plentiful can mean fatted or plump. They lived in luxury at the expense of others. And their appetite for destruction and violence was insatiable. They never got enough. And so what will be their sentence, sticking with the courtroom theme here? What will be their sentence? Will they be allowed to continue? Will they therefore, he says, will they therefore empty their net? And this takes the form of a continued operation. The net is emptied, but then it's filled again. The whole purpose of why the net is emptied is so that it can be filled up again. And in the recesses of my mind, I remember a cartoon where some creature was catching fish. And as soon as the fish was in the net, it would take it out and the rod would go right back out. And he was constantly catching fish. That's the idea. Will there, therefore, their net ever be empty? And will they continually slay nations without sparing? Will they fish until all the fish of the sea are gone? Slay is the idea of to smite with deadly intent. Really, the word murder here. Are they going to slay the Gentiles without sparing? Without sparing has the idea of no compassion, no pity, showing no mercy. They already had Assyria and Egypt, the Babylonians. They already had Assyria and Egypt, we might say, as fish in their trophy case. Can they continually add nations without being stopped? Surely God will bring an end to this, Habakkuk says. It can't go on indefinitely. God, won't you step in? Where is the justice? Will this never end? How long can you tolerate it? When will you come and put a stop to the Babylonian parade of wickedness? Please, God, come and rescue. And that's where we'll leave Habakkuk today. And we'll see how God answers the next time in chapter 2. But for now, life application points. There are several. Number one, note the difference between doubt and unbelief and bring it all to God. Note the difference between doubt and unbelief and bring it all to God. Unbelief is sin. Doubt is not. Unbelief is rebellion. Doubts are human. The doubter questions and sometimes even debates God, but they never leave their faith behind. They don't abandon God. Actually, often it causes them to draw closer to him. Unbelief is the sin of the will, while doubt comes out of a broken heart and a troubled mind who just can't understand all that's happening in this world. Doubt is like the man who said, "I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." Habakkuk does the right thing with his doubts. He brings them to God. And when we're perplexed in this life, things don't seem to add up, we can bring these things before God as well. I recall in the past, a woman who doesn't attend this church, you won't be able to guess who this was, but I respect this woman a lot. And she said, on the heels of a personal tragedy, she said, "We shouldn't question God." And I disagree with that sentiment. God is big enough to handle all of our toughest questions. As Warren Wiersbe suggests, it actually grows our faith muscles. He goes on to say, to settle for half-truths and superficial pat answers is to remain immature, but to face questions honestly and talk them through with the Lord is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Now, we need to ask in sincerity, not out of unbelief, but we should also, like Habakkuk, leave them at the feet of the one who has all the answers and never fails, and never fails. When somebody's going through difficulty and you give them a Christianese answer, you are not helping them. We need to understand that there are difficult things in this world, and we wrestle through those things, and that is not wrong if we wrestle not out of a sense of unbelief, but as we wrestle in faith. Secondly, be thankful for all God's instruments of correction. Be thankful for all of God's instruments of correction. Habakkuk began as grieved over the sin of the nation. And at God's response, he was likely trying to determine in his heart which was worse, the sin of the people or the punishment which God was sending, and by the way, the means to do it. But God uses all kinds of circumstances to correct us. Habakkuk was confused about the means to correct being the Babylonians, but he also realized that they were there to correct, not to destroy. And God uses many things to correct us and to mold us into his image. And we should rejoice in all of them because ultimately they serve the purpose of conforming us into the image of Christ. It is for our sanctification. So we rejoice by any means that God uses to correct us. Thirdly, ask God to redirect you to a fresh view of himself. In our confusion about all that's happening in this world, we can set our eyes and anchor our hearts upon God's holy and unchanging character. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and he is a rock. We can trust him in all of life's unexpected events. What better rock to grab hold of in the storms of life than Jesus? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, anything else, sinking sand. He's a sure foundation. We can set our lives on him. He's the only refuge that will never fail us. And it is this rock that will help us when the storms of life come our way, and they will come. And God doesn't owe us explanations. However, he reveals himself to us, and what we find should cause us to worship. All glory goes to Christ for all that he has done and does in our lives. Finally, life application point number four as we close. Affirm that if you are a child of God, you will not die. If you are a child of God, you will not die. What happens for eternity is the most important thing. What confidence we have as followers of Jesus. God has made an unconditional covenant with Israel, and if we know Jesus, we are also in a permanent covenant relationship with God, and this should cause us to rejoice. It's been sealed with his blood on the cross of Calvary. We may be corrected, and we should invite that, but our future is secure. We will not die physically. We will not die spiritually, though. We will live eternally with Christ. That's not true of the unrighteous who die in their sins. And they're already spiritually dead, and unless they believe the gospel, they will remain so. But on that final day, every wrong will be made right. Every injustice that Habakkuk saw, every injustice that we see, every one of them will be dealt with. And worship of the just and righteous God who paid the penalty for our sins and made a way on Calvary that we can be in a right relationship with him. And we can bring our questions to him. But we must set our faith on him, who he is at his very core. He's a Savior. He's a Savior. I trust and hope that he's your Savior. today. He is the only Savior of any merit in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and all that you teach us through your word. Lord, I thank you for the encouraging truths that we've looked at again here today. I pray that, Lord, for the people in our midst that are going through difficult times, which I'm certain many of us are, that this would be an encouragement to us. We would be encouraged by who you are, a strong Savior, a rock, unchanging, not fickle, predictable, holy, righteous, just. Help us to set our lives upon you today. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that doesn't know you as their rock, that you would help them to trust you as Savior, to set aside any false god, any false view of self, any act of their own that they're adding to your finished work, that you would knock the props out from under them. They might see their need to trust in Jesus Christ, the solid rock alone. But I pray that you would help us to go from here, your children, encouraged by what we've heard today. That we might even share what we've heard to others, Lord. There are people all around us who are going through great difficulties who don't have that rock that we have, and they need them. Help us to be willing to share that with others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.